It's lovely to be with you all again. I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles to 1st Book of Kings, chapter 22. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read from the beginning to verse 40. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. O Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, as we come into Your presence this evening, we would ask that You would take these words of Your Scriptures and the words as they're expounded to us, and would apply them to our hearts, that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might come once again to bow the knee before Him, to look to Him in faith, and to long for that day when we shall see Him by sight. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 22. Hear the word of the Lord. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenana made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.' Then Zedekiah the son of Chenana came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear, all you peoples.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale, armor, and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. And so the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Praise God for his holy word. This short series is really focused on the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and you'll have noticed that neither Elijah nor Elisha appear in the chapter we've read, but it seems to me that having followed the Ahab story so far, it's only appropriate to see how it ends. There's something always peculiarly satisfying, I think, when the bad guy finally gets what is coming to him. And more than that, I think this passage also contains some very instructive lessons for us. One of the things I think we need to learn as Christians is that we will never enjoy a stable Christian life unless we have a good understanding of what God's word is and what God says. And I think non-Christians will never understand why their Christian friends think the way they do unless they understand what Christians think about God's word. Christian claim, I think, is after all that you will not understand yourselves or this world around you unless you first understand something about what God's word is and what God's word says. And this passage, I think, has some interesting and important things to say in that matter. First of all, though, it's important to grab some of the context. The last couple of sermons have focused on the incident of Naboth and his vineyard, where Ahab and Jezebel conspire to have this man Naboth murdered so that Ahab can steal his vineyard. And the culmination of that scenario is the proclamation of a curse against Ahab and his wife Jezebel, that they will both be brought to untimely ends. And one part of that prophecy is fulfilled in the passage before us. We will have to wait a few chapters before Jezebel gets her just deserts, but part of that prophecy is fulfilled today in the chapter we've just read. The broader background is a kind of foreign policy issue. Ramoth Gilead, the scene of the battle here, is on a caravan route. It's under control of the Syrians. Would be the equivalent, if you like, of somebody seizing control of the Panama Canal. It's an economically very important place. The person who controls Ramoth Gilead controls the flow of goods in this part of the ancient Near East. That has clear revenue implications. And that's what brings these two sort of erstwhile enemies, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Israel, Ahab, into an alliance. It's one of those sort of the enemy of my enemy is my friend situations where they decide it would be mutually beneficial for them if they could somehow seize Ramoth Gilead and secure the trade routes. Now, Jehoshaphat is a decent sort of king. He's certainly not one of the worst kings of Judah. We see that in this passage. He's the one who wants to consult the Lord before engaging in this military expedition. And that's the trigger for Ahab to call in these 400 prophets who prophesy and predict victory. Not quite sure why, but clearly Jehoshaphat smells some kind of a rat here. He has some concern, and therefore word goes out to fetch this other prophet, Micaiah. Clearly he has a reputation as being a reliable speaker of truth, regardless of how uncomfortable it is. And as the kings sit and wait for him, the prophets continue to prophesy. This man Zedekiah engages in this sort of dramatic display to demonstrate the prediction of victory. And then Micaiah enters, and the first thing Micaiah does is sort of shrug his shoulders and kind of confirm what the other prophets have said. But then when pressed, he describes this rather mysterious sort of throne room scene, which is one of the passages in the Old Testament that people often find most perplexing. Zedekiah is furious, Micaiah is arrested and confined, the kings head to battle, Ahab in disguise, and Ahab is killed by a stray arrow in the melee that follows. From this story, I want to draw four basic points this evening. I think there are four things that emerge in this passage that are of use to us today. The first, I think, is the priority of God's word. We've seen that before in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We see it again this evening, the priority of God's word. Secondly, perhaps surprisingly, we see the irrelevance of God's word. Thirdly, we see the infallibility of God's word. And then finally, we see the priorities of God's word. So the first then, the priority, singular, of God's word. What do I mean when I say priority of God's word in this sense? I mean this, that God's word has priority over appearance, that God's word is that which determines, that describes, that shapes reality. God's word is a word that cannot be manipulated. God's word, God's speech, has priority because God himself has priority. When we look at the false prophets here, we don't know exactly what's motivating them. Maybe they're militant nationalists. Maybe they're sort of passionately patriotic and they cannot see their role as anything but sort of boosting the morale of the troops before they head into battle. Maybe they're just sycophants. Maybe they think that by prophesying, by saying that which the kings wish to hear, it will raise them in the eyes of those who can do them political favors, maybe make them rich. Maybe they had a sort of rather odd theology where they thought that if they prophesied in the Lord's name, the Lord would somehow be obliged to deliver on their prophecies. One thing's for certain, I think, is that their claims to be speaking God's word look and sound like the real thing. Verse 6, if you look at verse 6, where is it? And then the king of Israel said, gather the prophets together, about 400 men, and he said to them, shall I go up to battle against Ramoth Gilead? Shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Sounds very much like something God might have said. He says that sort of thing, go up and I will give it into your hand. Verse 11, this rather strange sort of dramatic performance that Zedekiah puts on. Kind of sounds a bit like Deuteronomy 33, if you look at verse 17 later, when he talks about Israel being a firstborn bull, having majesty, horns and the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples and drive them to the ends of the earth. Micaiah sort of drawing on biblical imagery. He sort of sounds like the real thing. Yet the true prophet, of course, brings the word of God regardless of whether it fits with what the audience wants to hear. And that's the difference between these prophets and Micaiah. These prophets sound like the real thing, but ultimately they're pandering to what the kings want to hear. Micaiah speaks what comes from God despite the fact that it isn't what these people want to hear. Why does he do that? Well, he is tasked, the true prophet is tasked with reporting from God, not with manipulating God on behalf of the audience or the culture. We see manipulation all the time in our own world, don't we? We see ministers of the gospel who simply declare what the culture wants to hear, whether their audience is left-wing or right-wing. There are ministers who always say what they think their congregation, their people want to hear. And what applies to individual ministers applies to church as a whole, to individual Christians. Think about the language of God is love. It's a classic one, isn't it? It can be very manipulative when the notion of love is filled with content from the wider worldly context, where it simply means a sentimental emotion or self-fulfillment. And God is sort of wheeled in to stamp our self-image, rubber stamp our self-image at that point. That's not the Word of God. That's not what Micaiah does here. He doesn't come in to confirm Ahab in his self-image. He brings the Word of God to bear and it contradicts Ahab's self-image. God's Word has priority. God's Word binds the Christian conscience and binds the tongues of those who claim to speak for God. The Bible needs to be the normative foundation of how we look at the world, how we speak to the world. So that's the first thing then, the priority of God's Word. Secondly, the irrelevance of God's Word. The apparent deception here is weird. Met a lot of Christians over the years, and if you ask them, are the passages in the Bible that puzzle you? This one pops up with quite a lot of regularity. The only other sort of parallel passage in the Old Testament is the book of Job, beginning of the book of Job, and that's not a lot of help, because Job is probably even more mysterious than this passage here. What's going on? Why would God arrange to deceive Ahab? It seems to make God as sneaky and deceptive as a pagan God. Is God contradicting himself here? Is he the truly reliable God that he claims to be elsewhere in his word? To answer that, I think we need to stick with the text. And sticking with the text means, perhaps frustratingly at one point, that there are certain questions we cannot ask. The text gives us no insight into what this spirit is doing in God's throne room. It doesn't tell us why God calls for him. There's not a lot we can do with that. And that's sort of frustrating, but that's just the way it is. But one thing we can glean from this passage, and I think that is important to understand, is this. That ultimately, in this passage, if you read it carefully, there is no deception involved. God, through Micaiah, tells the two kings exactly what's going on. These other prophets are prophesying deceitfully, and what does God do? He sends Micaiah there to say, you don't want to listen to these people, they're deceiving you. A deceiving spirit has gone out among them, and they're deceiving you. God is not deceiving Ahab here. If you think of this passage and think the mystery lies in how can God deceive Ahab, God does not deceive Ahab. There are mysteries in this passage, but not the mystery of deception. It's not a morally complicated passage, it seems to me. God does not deceive Ahab. What's fascinating, of course, is that God telling Ahab what's going on, the word of God truly coming to Ahab, makes almost no difference. Ahab hears what he wants to hear. It may make a slight difference, depending on how you understand Ahab disguising himself. Maybe just a little shadow of a doubt in Ahab's mind, and he thought, it might be a good precautionary move to disguise myself in this situation. But Ahab hears what he wants to hear. Ahab wants to be deceived, it seems to me. The Lord makes it very clear what's going on. Ahab is the one who chooses to be deceived. More than that, who is furious at Micaiah for telling him the truth. The reason why Ahab goes wrong here is nothing to do with God and everything to do with Ahab. It's a kind of moral replay of the aftermath of Mount Carmel. Remember, I said one of the strange things about Mount Carmel is, what does Elijah do? He proves to Jezebel that she's worshipping a god who's no use to her. And who does she blame for that? Elijah. She doesn't even blame Baal for not showing up. She blames Elijah for demonstrating that he doesn't exist. They ignore the word of God. Notice, the word is irrelevant to Ahab. The word is irrelevant to the one who is determined to do what he wants to do anyway. Parallels with our own day. To what extent is God's word relevant to the world? I would say, by and large, it's irrelevant and getting increasingly irrelevant to the world. Does that tell us anything about God's word? No. It tells us a whole lot about the world in the way this passage, if you like, tells us far more about Ahab than it does about God. The irrelevance of the word in the world today should not discourage us. Should not discourage us for the word anyway. We may be discouraged for the world, but we should not be discouraged for the word. Brings me thirdly to the infallibility of God's word. The truth, this is a truism, but it's obvious in this passage that the truth of God's word through Micaiah is not determined by whether Ahab likes it or believes it. It's determined by whether it actually happens the way Micaiah says it will happen. Zedekiah is furious. Even as is so often the case in these situations, he uses piety to disguise his anger. Notice there, he says, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" But ultimately, Zedekiah's bluster will not determine whether the word of God is true or not. Micaiah nails it in verse 28. "And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear, all you peoples. If Ahab comes back alive, that will be the proof that the false prophets were the ones speaking God's word and not Micaiah.'" As I said, notice Ahab seems to have, you know, some inkling that maybe something's going on here, and that's why he disguises himself in battle. But it's not enough. Even disguised, he's hit by a random arrow. He's hit and killed by a random arrow. That's worth bearing in mind today, isn't it? Here are some other words from God's word. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Question for us, I think, is this: are those statements as irrelevant to us as Micaiah's were to Ahab? There are other statements, of course. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." From Isaiah, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Gospel of John again, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Do we take God's word seriously? Do the first set of statements strike godly fear into our hearts? Do the second set of statements bring joy and peace to those who grasp them by faith? Life, as we live it, is very uncertain. Illness, accidents, unemployment, ultimately for us all, death. Funny, joking with somebody recently, I said, you know, the mortality rate for human beings is 100%. That's as catastrophic as it can get, I think. one. I had a friend, just as an aside, used to raise money for the Philadelphia Zoo, and his pitch as a fundraiser was he would phone people up and say, do you know that the mortality rate of animals at Philadelphia Zoo is 100%? Will you help us change that? And he found people would open their checkbooks at that point. You've got to listen very carefully. But for humans, it's 100%. Life is uncertain and then you die. Where does God's word feature in that? Is it an anchor that gives us grounds and security in the midst of change? Finally, look at the priorities of God's word. Look at the laconic description of Ahab's end. Wickedest king of Israel, the one who considered it a little thing to indulge in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. The word of God has been fulfilled, but more than that, suddenly the whole of Ahab's life has been put in perspective. From a human perspective, Ahab's life was filled with good things. He was wealthy and powerful. He married well from a worldly perspective. Very clever woman, a princess. Very good for international relations, for securing his power base at home. He scored some great military victories. He even built this magnificent ivory house. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see this ivory house that he built? And he founded many cities. What an end. Dogs lick up his blood, and his chariot is washed in a pool frequented by prostitutes. How quickly the glories of this world fade. Surveys back home in the United Kingdom, they do them every couple of years, show how few people in Britain, young people, know who Winston Churchill was. Well, you know, if Winston Churchill is forgotten barely 50 years after his death by the rising generations, how much oblivion will engulf the various vacuous celebrities of today? Famous only for being famous. If you're old enough to remember the death of Elvis in 77, John Lennon in 1980, Diana, Princess of Wales in 1997. The death of Diana, Princess of Wales was particularly fascinating because I remember watching the hysteria engulf the nation. It was hard to imagine. I mean, I'm a buttoned-up, unemotional Englishman. I didn't recognize my country. It was weird watching English people being emotional. I couldn't quite connect with it myself. But the hysteria surrounding her death was matched only by the fact that it was virtually ignored on the first anniversary of her death. They're all gone. What of those of us who are not famous? What will filling our lives with material things, with money, trivial power, etc., what will that accomplish? We're still going to die and face judgment. The lesson of Ahab's life throughout is this, and it's made pungently, I think, by the very matter-of-fact description of his end there. It's perilous and stupid to ignore the word of God. The word has priority, and the word never fails. Those who regard it as irrelevant are themselves ultimately doomed to irrelevance. So what are the priorities of God's word? I think they're these, that we should grasp Christ by faith through trusting his word. There's a weakness and a humility to that. That's why God is said to be a God of the widow and the orphan, to build his church on things that are weak and despised, not on the great Ahabs of this world, but on the weak and despised. God's word has priority. It is irrelevant to the world around because it declares to be lies, the stories the world likes to tell itself. It is infallible. In that what it says will come to pass, and its priorities are not the priorities of this world. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great, though terrible, stories in the Old Testament that point us not only to the tragedy of the human condition, but to your tremendous sovereignty and power. We pray this night, O Lord, that you would indeed make us weak, that we might come in repentance and humility to you, to grasp Christ by faith, and to look for that day, Lord, where though we will stand before you as you sit on your judgment throne, yet we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.